Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Yes, I am departing from the series in Acts, and yes, I hate to do that. I don't think I'm much good at topical preaching, to be frank. And I always tell our interns, never apologize for what you're going to do. And so what am I doing? I'm apologizing for what I'm doing. What I want us to see this morning in a sermon entitled The Next Generation is I'd like us to see the importance of thinking about the next generation. I think that one of the many ways in which the Bible contrasts with the way we see things today is that the Bible teaches us to think generationally, to think about the impact that what I'm doing today is going to have on my children and on my children's children and my great-grandchildren and on into the future. Whereas today we very much, our society, would have us think about right now and no further. So as we look at Psalm 78, we read beginning in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." That verse is applied to Jesus in Matthew 13 in his teaching in parables. "Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children." So you have the fathers and we have the we, and then we have the children. We want to hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation. That's the outlook. The coming generation is in view. And this is the case throughout the whole Bible. It thinks generationally. Continuing, "The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children." I keep going back and forth with trying to determine whether or not three or four generations are in view. It's at least four, but I'm inclined to think that the unborn are going to arise in verse 6. The unborn, so that there's the fathers, and then there's the current generation, and then there's their children yet unborn, and then there's their children. Looks like four generations to me. It's thinking about your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. So that what you do is going to be shaped by your outlook down the halls of history. Verse 7, to what end? "So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be," so there's the positive example, and then there's the negative example, "so they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." The generations are in view, so that every decision, I would argue that if we're thinking biblically, every decision is going to be based upon the impact that it's going to have on the future, on the next generation, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. So decisions like location and vocation and allocation. Where am I going to live? Where am I going to work? And how am I going to distribute my resources? How am I going to spend my money? What are going to be my priorities? All of those decisions are going to be made in light of the future, not just on how that's going to impact me right now. That's the way our world thinks. It's all about right now. It's all about the immediate. It's all about me, in other words. And very little thought is being given outside of my experience in the moment, right now. No, the Bible would have us be thinking about the impact of my decisions, my moral decisions, my vocational decisions, my financial decisions, in light of the impact that that is going to have on each generation successively, right down into the future. Our society does not encourage that kind of thinking. On the micro level, there's an enormous amount of personal debt out there. On the macro level, We run up trillions of dollars in national debt. It was $8 trillion in 2008. It's $31 trillion right now. The current trajectory is not sustainable. And yet we keep kicking the can down into the future. We're unwilling to, in other words, to pay the price, but are going to impose the cost of today's expenditure on our children and on our grandchildren, because we're not willing to do what the responsible thing. Our politicians are not willing to do the responsible thing, because the people and the people are not willing to elect politicians who will do the responsible thing. Why? Because there's this whole societal outlook. It's all about right now. It's all about the immediate. It's all about my present comfort and my present pleasure and my current aspirations and fulfilling my dreams right now. Young couples get married thinking, you know, we need to have everything just like our parents do. Your parents have spent 30 years maybe accumulating what they have. It's taken a long time to build up the things that they have, and that, yet there's this outlook, I got to have it all right now. So this is a different outlook that we have here in the Bible. What goes into it? What goes into thinking past the next moment? And I'm asking that this morning because we're asking you to give. And when we ask you to give, of course, this is not your regular giving. We're a pretty good tithing church. This is not that. We confuse this with the regular tithe. We're gonna undermine the whole budget of the church. It'd be disastrous. I might not get paid. So this is about over and above that, the pledge towards these acquisitions, the property acquisitions and restorations and renovations that we need to make. Why should we do this? I'm arguing that we should do this because we're thinking generationally. We're thinking about our children and the church of the future and the church that they will inherit, the one that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will have to attend and serve and to be a part of. So, how do we develop this generational mentality or outlook? Number one, understand the importance of children in Christian mission, as a part of the Christian mission. Are children a blessing or are they a burden? I think our civilization is double-minded about this. You might even say it was schizophrenic. We worship youth, don't we? All of the advertising seems to target the young people. This is so characteristic of our society that it's very, very difficult today to grow old gracefully. And so what we have is, 50-year-olds dressing like they're 16-year-olds, because we're trying to look young. And so we do everything impossible in our power because it's we don't want to look like we're old, because that's not hip and cool, and that's not particularly honored in our society. Everybody wants to be young. Nobody wants to be old. Everybody wants to be considered young. Nobody wants to be considered old. So you have on the one hand, you have that mentality, and yet at the same time, the avoidance of children. The birth rate in 1957, at the peak of the baby boom, was 3.6. Average woman was having 3.6 children. Right now, it's half of that. It's 1.8. It's a different outlook. What were they thinking about not back in 1957? In fact, from 1950 to 1964, that whole stretch of time, the average woman had 3 children. Now it's, like I say, it's 1.8. It's not even at replacement rate. Why? I think it's because children are a burden. Children are expensive. Children are limiting. They cost a lot of money, and they require a lot of care, and that consumes all my time. And I won't be able to take the kind of vacations I want to take, or they might interfere with my profession or with my career or with my business. And so children are being avoided. Children are not being born that otherwise would be if we were thinking about things differently. And so we have this problem, this demographic reality, and it's not just us. It's South Korea, it's China, it's Japan, it's Western Europe, all over the world. This demographic nightmare is approaching. We're going to depopulate so much of the advanced parts of the world. Why? Because we're, on the one hand, we're worshiping youth, but then we don't seem to want to have children. The biblical outlook is far different than that. For one, we could take, for example, Proverbs 16:31, the gray head is a crown of glory. Okay, I look at the old pictures and I of myself, and I look and I think, you know, that dark brown hair was sure beautiful, wasn't it? And now look at it. It's all this has gone gray, and it makes me look so old now, and I'm really young at heart, you know. Do y'all not realize how young and spry that I actually am? No, I've got all this gray hair. And no, the Bible says a crown of glory. That's the person to be honored, is the person with the gray hair. That's not the outlook in our society. The outlook of the Bible is gray hair. That represents wisdom. That represents experience. That person's to be honored. They put some years in. They know some things. And children, how are children viewed? Children are viewed as a thing to be prized, to be sought. Let's show some examples here. Turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is all about building up a family. Unless the Lord builds the house represents the family. Those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and go late to bed, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is expressing our dependence upon God as we enter into any kind of endeavor, but in particular the family. He builds the family. Building the family is a good thing. We depend upon him in doing that, but it is that at which we aim, is the building of a family. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. That's variously translated as inheritance, or in the New American Standard, children are a gift. Children are a gift, not a thing to be avoided, not a thing that interferes with my self-fulfillment. No, the children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's a positive outlook. The children are a thing to be sought, a thing to be cherished, a thing to be nurtured. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. A full quiver is a thing to be desired. Full, I take to mean many. They may interfere with my lifestyle. Well, but they're so valuable. They're so wonderful. It's so important that we have children. Children are expensive, yes, but they're worth the price that we pay. They are a reward, and you're blessed when you have a full quiver. Now, it may be in the providence of God. You never marry, so you don't have children. It may be in the providence of God you want to have many, but, you know, you're not able to have many. All right, that's all in God's hands. What's the outlook, though? What's the mentality? How is this viewed? It's viewed as many children is a good thing. Children are a positive thing. You want a positive thing? You want a little bit of positive stuff, or do you want a lot of positive stuff or good things? You want to try to limit that and restrict that, or do you want to expand that and enjoy that? No, a full quiver is a great blessing. Not everybody has that, but it's a thing to be cherished and sought and wanted. So there's this outlook on children. There's this outlook on family. Just look at the next psalm, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. So in terms of your labor, you'll enjoy the fruit of your own hands. It's not going to be taxed away or stolen from you. But look in particular at what Psalm 128 zeroes in on. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Lots of fruit. Within your house, your children will be like olive shoots. Olive shoots, you know, olive, in an olive-based economy. That they are that which is essential and that which is enriching. They're like olive shoots around your table. There they are. You're all gathered for the meal, and there's this whole bunch of children there. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the posterity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Now get this. May you see your children's children. There's the generations again. There's the generational thinking. We see it in Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. That's generational thinking. You're thinking ahead. You're thinking about, well, what impact are my decisions going to have upon my children and then upon my children's children, my grandchildren? I'm not thinking about right now. I'm not just thinking about the immediate and my enjoyment and pleasure and excitement right now. No, I'm thinking about what impact is this decision going to have on my children's children. And it's promised to those who fear him, who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Psalm 103, verse 18. What is the first commandment given to humanity in the Bible? I want to raise your hand. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's never been rescinded. It continues to be the command. And because Christians took this command seriously, we could argue from one point of view, they conquered the Roman Empire. So we just talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Back in the early centuries, first three centuries of the 20th millennium, the Roman Empire was in population decline. Rodney Stark, in his books, The Rise of Christianity and others, he's demonstrated this to be the case. The Roman population was in decline. Why? Because marriage was being avoided, because non-reproductive sexual acts were the norm, because abortion was widespread, as was infanticide, particularly of infant girls. So between botched abortions and infanticide and easy divorce, men just ordering their wives out of the house, and that was the divorce. Women had no security. They had no interest in having children. Christianity came along, and Christianity said, you may not divorce. It said, no infanticide, no abortion, and had this positive outlook on children. And so what happened in the course of three centuries, you probably heard me talk about this before, what happened was we simply outproduced pagan Romans. And so Constantine's conversion in 313 is as much a result of a political calculation as a vision of taking crosses into battle, as he's reputed to have done. Why? Because the majority now was Christians. Why? Because it took 300 years, but in 300 years, the Christians, because they were pro-life, simply out-reproduced the pagan world. Why? Because of this positive outlook on children and on marriage and on family. And so they had children, the pagans didn't, and the Christians overcame pagan Rome. It's all, see, your ideas have consequences. How you look at things, it makes a difference. Children are an important part of Christian mission. All right, yes, they conquered the Roman Empire because they were faithful preachers. Yes, because they practiced love and the Christian community was attractive. Yes, all of that is true. They were aggressive evangelists. But it's also true that they conquered the Roman Empire because they simply outpopulated their pagan rivals. And why did they do that? Because children are to be valued. They're crucial. They're important. And so we want them. We seek them. And we care for them. and we think about our decisions in terms of how that's going to impact them and their children on through the generations. Secondly, we need to understand the importance of the church. The church is the indispensable institution, bar none. So if you turn to Psalm 48, first 11 verses are this psalm of praise to the city of God by its various names, Mount Zion and so forth. The city of God is a type of the church. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, this is a type of the church. So in verse 12, there the psalmist instructs us to walk about Zion. You know, look about the church. Go round her and number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. These are all these defensive fortifications that the church has. Why? That you may tell the next generation. What's in view again? The children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. That this is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. We are God's people. He is our God. These are the fortifications that he has given to us. And we commend the strength of these fortifications to the next generation, the towers and ramparts and citadels of the church. Well, what are those? Well, they're our gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, the various gifts of ministry that are distributed all throughout the congregation, from the ministers to ordinary believers who don't have any particular position. This is the teaching of Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Everyone has a gift. Among our fortifications are the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And we have to say facilities. We're not disembodied spirits, so it matters that we have places to meet, so that we have facilities in which to gather, and that facilitate the ministry of the church, its ongoing ministry into the future. So the present ministry of the church and the future ministry of the church, so that we are thinking generationally about the church and its spiritual weapons. Ephesians 6, we have the full armor of God. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds, so that our primary weapons are all of a spiritual nature. We are not a political power per se. We're a spiritual power, but when we gather, we take on concrete, physical, material form as we are right now. Why these military metaphors, these towers, ramparts, and citadels? Because the church is at war. We are at war with the world, or rather the world is at war with us, always has been. Going back all the way to Cain and Abel. Right, Cain kills Abel. It goes all the way back to then. The two humanities. There's God's people, and then there's everybody else. And the everyone else are out to suppress and to finally to crush the people of God. And so we have these weapons, these spiritual weapons with which we fight back. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the what? The gates of what? The gates of hell. See, there's battle. There's the battle. There's the conflict. First thing Jesus says about the ecclesia, the first time he mentions church, it's all about the battle. The gates of hell. We're up against them, as it were. But the way he speaks of it is offensive weapons. We're battering down the gates of hell as a church and freeing the captives of the devil. Never has it been more the case that we are in a battle than in the last 1,500, right now, than it has been in the last 1,500 years. That's what I mean by never has it been more a case that we have been in a battle. I mean by never, not in the last 1,500 years, because Christianity dominated Western civilization. There was a cultural consensus that was molded by Christianity that dominated the life of Western civilization until just the recent past. Let me give you an example. Woodrow Wilson, 1905, said, "There is a mighty task before us as a nation, and it welds us together. It is to make the United States a mighty Christian nation and to Christianize the world." Can you imagine a president saying that today? Why would he say it and nobody would blink? You have the Supreme Court decision, Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892. The Supreme Court declares this is a Christian nation. Nobody thought anything of it. Why? Because there was a consensus. There was an understanding. Christianity had molded the civilization. All of its institutions were molded by Christianity. So you had the home and the church and the nation and its various institutions all working together essentially to the same end. That's not the case anymore. Christianity shaped the morals of the nation, our understanding of the family, what's to be taught in the schools, what's to be allowed in the public square, what should appear on the media. Today, you take the library. Library was one of those pillars of culture and civilization. Now there's this movement to feature drag queens at the library. It used to be that the schools reinforced what was going on in the home and in the church. At least it wasn't contradicting it. Now, your children are likely to be taught in secular schools that homosexuality is a viable, acceptable option to be treated as on equal terms with heterosexual marriage, and then transgenderism. Little boys and little girls are being taught that despite their anatomy, they may be the opposite. You may be a little girl trapped in the body of a little boy. Then there's just the culture generally. Peggy Noonan wrote an article about the Super Bowl ads a couple of weeks ago. And she drew some conclusions. She said this: what do we discern about the advertisers and how they see the country? How do they view us? What do they think of us? She said that we are a nation of morons, a people with fractured concentration, a people with no ability to follow even a 60-second spot, a people who need loud noises and obsess on media and respond only to movie stars, playing movie stars, spoofing movie stars. He says about the culture, the feeling was one of exhaustion, of a culture folding in on itself. This year's ads were jittery, rather cruel and cynical. Super Bowl ads for a nation of losers. The ad makers must have asked themselves, what does America want? And answered, dumb, loud, depthless, and broken. Our culture has become almost unbelievably vulgar and crass and obscene. I'm sympathetic to the Benedict option that we just withdraw because of the confusion and instability and the anxiety that's being experienced by the young people. What I do agree about the temptation for monastic withdrawals, that we must have strong institutions looking toward the future, strong families in which the family gathers for prayer and Bible reading and to sing the praises of God. We need and must have our own schools now that the schools have become so hostile toward us. But above all, we must have strong churches if our faith is to be passed along to our children and they not be seduced and overwhelmed by the world. So, in application, what do I want to say about this? We need to strengthen our towers, our ramparts, and our citadels as we seek to facilitate ministry in the 21st century. In 1819, Chatham County had a population of 14,000, the city of Savannah, 7,500. Our spiritual ancestors built a building for 1,000 people when the population was 7,500. That's remarkable vision for the future. And look at the materials they built it out of. That's marble down there. That's mahogany you're sitting in. Meant to endure. This is not a cinder block building with a tin roof and some plastic chairs. No, this is meant to endure for generations. The building burned down in 1889-1890. Population was then 57,000 in Chatham County, 43,000 in the city itself. And they rebuilt even with a higher quality standard. Today, population of Chatham County is 300,000. So the city of Savannah, 147,780. In other words, we are 21 times larger than were our ancestors when they put up this building, and 20 times larger, that is, than the county, 20 times larger than the city. And Savannah metro area is 400,000 people. And this is what they did back then. You have to know it took vision and sacrifice to put up this building and the sister building across the lane. Vision and sacrifice. That's the past generations. Now let's talk about the previous generation, 1987 to 2020. What did they do? Well, they built Point Pleasant's main building. They reconfigured the Axon building a number of times in order to accommodate the growing crowds. The administration building was a warehouse for the theater until 1994. It was emptied out, renovated, reconfigured. It's now the administration building. Repurposed the chapel and the garden, renovated the lane, and then purchased the tattoo parlor and built the Whitaker Street building, and then purchased the carriage house and renovated it, all because we are a landlocked congregation. And there's no room to expand, and we are suffocated by those limitations. And so because we want to have the room to grow and to in a growing city, a dynamic growing city, we need to have the capacity to grow. How about the present generation then? This is your turn. It's your turn. I've been praying about the parking downtown since 2017, at least for the last 6 years. Wasn't a problem, as you've heard me say, back in 1987 when we started here. There's nobody downtown. The sidewalks were empty. The parking was available everywhere. This was a ghost town, with the exception of a couple of bars on Saturday night. Otherwise, no one was here. Now, the sidewalks are full 24/7. Parking is difficult. It's choking us. Contiguous property, that's been on my prayer list since 2018, so that's only been 5 years. And lo and behold, it's become available. We hadn't anticipated this. And all this is happening at once. This is what's remarkable to me. I've been here 36 years. This has not happened. To have the property, the 60 parking spaces, and the building that sits on it, and then to have this, even in the midst of this whole discussion, for 18 Hull Street to become available. It's remarkable. I mean, I hear the flutter of angels' wings. I hope you do too. I mean, I trust that you can see the hand of God. And I'm no mystic, and I don't think I have the ability to interpret providence, mostly. But if you can't see the hand of God in this, I just don't know what to say. The door has swung open before us. We need to walk through it. Grab the initiative. Do what it takes in order to prepare for the future, for our children and our children's children. I think it's mostly cowardly when politicians appeal to the children. We're doing this for our children. I just want to say, this time it's true. This time it's because we're thinking biblically. We have a wonderful legacy here. This church has been around for over 260 years. We want to perpetuate its health and vitality and effectiveness and fruitfulness and faithfulness for generations to come. And in a changing world, that means eliminating the chokeholds on our growth. So let me ask a question as I draw to a conclusion. Do you personally want to make an impact on this world? We all are alarmed at where the culture is going, and we complain about it. We see the trajectory, and it's very, very troubling. Let me cite a principle. Culture is downstream from religion. And let's put it this way. Culture, politics are downstream from culture, and culture is downstream from religion. In other words, it's religion that goes bad, and then the culture goes bad, and then the politics go bad. You understand what I'm saying? This is why nobody flinched when Wilson says, Woodrow Wilson says, we need to Christianize the world. Nobody blinks. Why? Because there was something of a religious consensus. The religion goes bad, then the culture goes bad, and then, you know, the morals, the cult, the society goes bad, and the politics then along with it. So if you want to make an impact, lay up your treasures in heaven by supporting the cause of the gospel on earth. And that'll be far more effective than political donations. Because as we affect the church, we affect the culture, which then affects the politics. Let me close with a statement by Spurgeon. What is being done today, he's writing in the 1890s, what's being done today will affect the next centuries. I believe that if we walk uprightly and decidedly before God at this time, we shall make the future bright with the gospel. But trimming now and debasing doctrine now will affect children yet unborn. You hear the echo of Psalm 78, can't you? Children yet unborn will be affected generation after generation. Posterity must be considered when we go about making our decisions about location and vocation and allocation. He continues, I do not look so much at what is to happen today, for these things relate to eternity. He had a very interesting conclusion. He said, for my part, I'm quite willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years. Because he was in the midst of doctrinal conflict within the Baptist denomination in England. He was standing for orthodoxy and for the authority of Scripture, and he was being eaten alive by the intellectual critics. So he said, I'm willing to be eaten alive, eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me. What was Spurgeon doing? He had the generations in view. And that's what I'm asking you to do as we weigh what we are able to do in order to secure these properties and move ahead in our ministry. Think of the future, faithfulness and fruitfulness of this congregation as we seek to eliminate those aspects of being a downtown church, an unpredictable future. wherein we, at the very least, we're acting defensively to secure property that's here at hand. Who knows who will move in if we don't? As we seek to secure a faithful and fruitful ministry for our church looking ahead, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, at the heart of all of this, O Lord, is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, that we would respond generously and sacrificially so as to strengthen the towers and the ramparts and the citadels of our congregation here in Savannah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.